All right. Morning, church. How are we? I'd like to welcome you to Severn. My name is Ryan. Thank you for coming on out this morning. I want to welcome you officially to week three of our series from the book of 1 Thessalonians called Unfinished. Today we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. So I'll read that and we'll dive right in. It says this. This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they are always completing the number of their sins, and wrath has overtaken them at last. But as for you, brothers, after we were forced to leave you for a short time in person, not in heart, we greatly desired to see you face to face, so we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is God's word. So whenever I give a teaching on a Sunday morning, one thing that I try to do is just boil the whole talk down on the front end to what exactly we're going to be talking about this morning. So there's two things that I want to talk about this morning based on this passage. The first is what the gospel can do in your life. And the second is what you and I need to do in order to make sure that happens. So we're going to start just by looking at something very specific from verse 13. So I'll read verse 13 again. It says this. This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the message of God, and I want to focus on this next part, which also works effectively in you believers. All right. When Paul says that the message of God works effectively, the word that he uses there is the Greek word energeo, from which we get our English word energy. So what Paul is saying here in the front end of this passage is that the message that the Thessalonians heard about what God had done for them through Jesus, this message that we call the gospel, that message was far more than just information to them. It had actually become an energy source within them. Energy. Just interesting way to think about the gospel. And it got me thinking. So what I wound up doing this week, I Googled, what does energy do? It's one of those things that you know, but what's the actual definition? And what I found was pretty interesting. What I found is that by its scientific definition, energy describes the potential that a physical system has to change. Very interesting to me. So your and my, and really any living organism's, ability to change is directly tied to the amount of energy that we have. Without energy, there is no potential to change. With energy, there is. And so what the gospel gives us when it begins to take root in our lives, just according to verse 13 here, is what energy gives us, which is the ability, the potential to change in ways that would never otherwise be possible. And that brings us to our first, and really it's our overarching idea for today's talk. It's this: the gospel creates change. So I have a confession to make that's going to sound strange because I can't really explain it to myself, but for several months now, I've been really into the famous chef, Gordon Ramsay. No idea where this came from. I know how to julienne a pepper now, and I can grill. I can't really grill, but I know how you should do it. Like, I could probably tell you how to do it, but it's a lot harder than it looks. Gordon Ramsay's got, like, more than a dozen TV shows, and one of the ones that he's most famous for is Kitchen Nightmares. And let me just save myself the angry email here. I'm not suggesting that you should watch it, but if you're not familiar with the plot of the show, I actually just read an article about this. The plot of the show is that these restaurants call out to Gordon their Scottish savior to save them from going bankrupt, because usually when they call out, they're about 6 months from bankruptcy. And he comes in there and he tries to turn everything around in 5 days. And the basic plot of every single episode is the same. So the first thing Gordon does is he observes the restaurant. He tries some of the food. He observes the decor and the dining area, meets the staff, the key players, ownership, head chef, all that kind of stuff. And without fail, everybody is convinced that there's a problem because they're, in crippling debt and facing bankruptcy, but nobody's ready to accept that they're a huge part of that problem. So what he does every single time is he books the restaurant with way more people than they're used to having, and everything falls to pieces very quickly. Like people waiting 2.5 hours for the food, and chef's breaking down crying. And after this happens, everybody, not kidding, it actually happens. And what inevitably happens in the outset of that horrible evening is everybody begins to realize, okay, I own a much bigger part of this than I thought. And once they can accept that they're a part of the problem, then Gordon starts implementing some changes. And the changes that he makes are always the same. It's always, it really boils down to just three things. He will tweak the menu. I've learned two things from Gordon Ramsay. He hates anything frozen, and you're not allowed to use a microwave. If you can remember that, you're going to be a great chef, like just those two things. So nothing frozen, no microwaves, got to use fresh ingredients, it's got to be local and all that kind of stuff. So tweaks the menu. He'll usually do something to the dining area, maybe remove clutter or what have you, put some more seats in there. And then he might even mess with the staff a little bit if somebody's like really underutilized and would be more effective somewhere else. And so then what he does after those changes is he books the restaurant to capacity again, only this time, having implemented the changes that he suggested, they have what is the most successful evening of their existence, in some cases pulling in more money that evening than they did, for an entire week leading up to that. And then every episode ends with Gordon coming back 4 to 6 weeks later, unannounced, to check on how they're doing. And without fail, it usually looks like, hey, things are on the up and up. They've taken his advice, and they're moving toward getting out of debt and getting on their own 2 feet, and everybody's a little bit more relaxed. And because I'm naturally curious, after every single episode I've ever seen, I always Google how the restaurant is doing, and it's always closed. Every single time. Now, the reason I bring this up, is because it dawned on me that every episode of Kitchen Nightmares is a perfect metaphor for how most people have a tendency to go through life. Ooh, it just got deep, didn't it? I didn't even explain it yet, all right? Here's what I mean. Most people, I think everybody, actually, we have this tendency to believe that if we just make these, if we employ some new techniques in our life and we make these kind of surface level behavioral modifications, then we can turn things around in our lives and affect the kind of deep fundamental change that at least a part of us knows that we need. And for a time, that looks successful. For a time, that might yield some results on the surface, but given enough time, it always proves to be hollow and shallow and short-lived, and people go back to the same struggles and the same issues and the same patterns and the same results. And it's, for a lot of people, this describes life. It's just this exhausting, never-ending, discouraging cycle. So with that in mind, what Paul is describing in just verse 13 here is what the root source of the real change was in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, and it had nothing to do with the externals and everything to do with the internals. So the source of their change, this is what really spoke to me, the source of the change in the Thessalonian believers' lives had nothing to do with all of the things that people count on in our culture to really turn their life around. And as I say these out loud, it might sound ridiculous, but this is just, this is how I think we all go through life. The Thessalonians did not change because they developed better habits that they found in a self-help book. Even though that can be a good thing, that's just not the source of the real change in their life. Their lives didn't change because they went back to school and got a better paying job. Their lives didn't change because they got out of a bad relationship and then they finally found that one person that turned them around and made life worth living. It didn't change because they uprooted from their context and got a change of scenery and, left this place to go to that place where people are really going to treat them the way that they deserve or what have you. The change in their life had nothing to do with anything external and everything to do with internal. The root cause of the change in their life was, according to this verse, it's the message of God working within them, working effectively within them, because that's what the gospel does. It creates change. Now, that raises a question. What kind of change does the gospel create? And because of the unique kind of, imprint that God places on every single person, the gospel, a relationship with Jesus, is inevitably going to manifest itself differently in every single follower of Jesus's life, granted. But according to this passage, there are specific changes that will take place in every single person's life as they give their life to Jesus and as they grow in understanding of what the gospel really is and what it really means for them. And so we see three answers to this question. What kind of change does the gospel create in this passage? The first is in verse 14. It says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews." So this is the first kind of change that the gospel brings to our lives. It's this: the gospel changes how we respond to suffering. No matter who you are or where you're coming from, as what God has done for you in Jesus becomes more real and sinks more deeply in your heart, that is a change that will take place in your life. That's what took place in their lives. What Paul says is without even meeting the Judean believers, you know, they were hundreds, maybe thousands of miles removed from those believers. Maybe they never even heard of them before. As what God had done for them in Jesus became real to the Thessalonians, they, without even knowing it, became just like the believers in Judea, because just like the believers in Judea, they experienced a great deal of persecution and suffering for their faith. But just like the believers in Judea, that suffering didn't have the power to define them. They walked through that with their hope and with their joy intact. And the only reason that they were able to do that is because the gospel changed how they responded to suffering. Now, if I was sitting where you were sitting right now, and I saw an idea like this on the screen, the first question that I would have is, how does the gospel do that? And there might be a number of answers to that question, but there's a very specific answer to that question in the verses that follow verse 14. And it might surprise you. In verses 15 and 16, Paul is talking about his own countrymen. He's talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters who were the cause of all this persecution. And here's what he says. These Jews, he said, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displeased God. They're hostile to everyone, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they're always completing the number of their sins. And listen to how he ends here. He says, and wrath has overtaken them at last. So don't miss this. Right after highlighting all the suffering that his own countrymen has put him through, the Thessalonians through, and the whole Christian movement through, Paul immediately starts talking about this thing known as the wrath of God. Now, in our culture, in the West, we do not like talking about the wrath of God. We don't like talking about the idea that God is also a God of wrath. But this might surprise you. It's only in understanding. This is why Paul brings it up here. It's only in understanding that God is not just a God of love, but also a God of wrath, really at the same time. That's what we see at Calvary. That's what we see in the gospel. It's only in understanding that God is a God of love and wrath that gives us what we need to suffer well. Let me just reset myself. One thing that I always try to avoid when preaching, here's how I think of this relationship you and I find ourselves in right now. You had other things to do today. I really do consider it an honor that anybody would take time out of their life to sit here. So one thing that I try to do is not ever needlessly offend anybody. I mean, I've accepted the fact if I'm preaching from this book, I'm going to offend people, but I don't want to needlessly do it. So with that, let me say this. I don't want to needlessly offend anybody. However, let me just offer you this. It's entirely possible that if the concept of God's wrath really does incite something in you, if the concept of God's wrath offends you, it's entirely possible that you've lived an easier life than a lot of people have. I'm not saying that that's definitely the case, and I'm certainly not saying that nobody sitting here right now has suffered, because I know for a fact a lot of you have walked through some stuff that would break a lot of other people. But picture this for me. Picture surviving the Holocaust. Imagine what it would be like if God saw fit to walk you through, you know, a government turning against you and your family members and your friends and people who look like you and believe like you. Imagine if you knew what it was like to be treated with less dignity than an animal and corralled into camps, and you had to watch your loved ones your spouse, your kids, your siblings die, and there was nobody for you to reach out to or call out to. There was no Calvary to come save the day. Imagine what it would be like if God walked you through that. See, people who experience that kind of suffering need to know that the God of the Bible, who sits above creation, is more than just a God of love. He's also a God of wrath who will ensure one day that no injustice will remain. And that's exactly what Paul is reminding these believers of here. See, you notice what Paul says when he talks about all of the suffering that his own countrymen have caused him and the whole movement of Christianity generally. He says they're hindering God and they're displeasing God and they're hostile to everyone. He says as a result, they're completing the number of their sins. Right after that, he doesn't say, and I've had enough, so I'm going to get them back. And I'm going to start rallying the troops. And from now on, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, it's time to take up arms and get these. No, he doesn't say that. But he doesn't go the other way and say, and I am so discouraged, I think I'm just going to give up on this whole missionary life. Maybe it's not for me after all. It just doesn't seem like it's worth it. He didn't need to get bitter over his suffering and take matters into his own hands. He also didn't need to get hopeless over his suffering and just adopt this fatalistic outlook on life, because when he says that wrath has overtaken them, he's talking about God's wrath. He's saying God's going to take care of this, so I don't need to. It doesn't have to define me. That's how important this is, because if God sees fit to walk you and I through suffering that's too hard for us, and maybe he's going to walk all of us through that eventually, what happens apart from this truth, if God is not also a God of wrath, then suffering is either going to turn us into people who obsess over revenge, where we need to hurt people back who hurt us, because if we don't, then they're going to get away with it. Or it'll turn us into people who just adopt this kind of hopeless, fatalistic bitterness toward life that you maybe there is no justice. What's the point of this whole thing? What frees us from going down that road and arriving at either one of those conclusions is knowing what Paul is saying here, which is knowing that we serve a God who cares so deeply about our suffering and hates injustice with such a passion that he will one day ensure that all of it is either paid for by Jesus on the cross or by the people who were the cause of that suffering and injustice who refused to repent. That's why it's so important to understand what Paul is saying here. As difficult a concept as it is for us to wrap our heads around in the West, it's seeing at Calvary that God is both a God of love and a God of wrath that allows us to walk through suffering without suffering having the ability to define us. That's how the gospel changes how we respond to suffering. Heavy note to start off on, but a really important one. In verse 17, Paul chases that with this. He says, "But as for us, brothers, after we were forced to leave you for a short time in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face." Right, this is our next idea this morning. It's that the gospel changes how we relate to each other. If you were here last week, I touched on this. When Paul planted the church in Thessalonica, when he got the gospel to the church in Thessalonica, almost immediately afterwards, this angry mob of his own countrymen formed and drove him out of the city, so he had to flee for his life. And once Paul was gone, they turned around, they went to the church that Paul just planted, and they said, "Listen, he doesn't even care about you. That's why he's not here." So Paul is responding to that accusation here directly. But what he says is kind of amazing, because when Paul says that he was forced to leave the Thessalonians, the word that he used there could not be any stronger. The word that he used describes the grief that a parent who's forced to part ways with their own child would feel. That's what Paul says it was like to have to leave the Thessalonians behind. But I remember, I think this was actually the first time that I realized that becoming a father had totally changed me forever, and I would never again be the tough guy that I once thought I was, at least could entertain the idea that I was. And it happened in the play place at Chick-fil-A on Quarterfield Road, which, you know, is a fine place for a life-altering experience, I guess, as far as those places go. Everett was like 2 years old at the time. Couldn't have been a lot older than that. Everett's my oldest son. He's five now. But he was around two at the time. And we'd been to the play place, plenty of times. But every single time Everett would go into the tunnels, he would always pull me or Katie in with him. You know, wasn't real sure what he thought about all that. But this particular time, never forget this, this particular time, he took off through the tunnels and he didn't look back. And I had to leave Chick-fil-A for fear that I would explode into tears in the play place and destroy all the street cred that I've been trying to accrue for 30 years, you know, at the time. But the reason, like literally, tears were forming in my eyes and I just had to rein that in. The reason that that moved me so much was because I think that was the first time that I realized, okay, this is what raising a child is. It's this process of your kids getting older and older and older and needing you less and less and less until one day they just don't need you at all anymore. And I don't care how many books you read about parenting, there's not a thing in the world that can prepare you for that. Let me just rein it in for a second here. Take a minute. I tell that story to say this. I almost lost my mind when I saw my child crawling through a colored plastic tube without me. So I can't imagine what old Paul's talking about here, which is the pain of a child being forced to part ways, a parent being forced to part ways with their own child. And yet that's exactly what he describes it was like when he had to flee the city of Thessalonica and leave those baby Christians behind. And the reason that he speaks of his departure in those terms is because when the gospel took root in the Thessalonian believers' lives and in his own life, what had happened is it had forged this relationship between the two of them that was unlike any other relationship on the planet, and it radically changed the way they related to each other, because that's what the gospel does. And this is exactly what Jesus said the gospel would do. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "I assure you, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." What surprises me the most about Jesus' promise there, and that's what that is I would expect Jesus to say that there's nobody who leaves behind all of their closest relationships for his sake. I would expect Jesus to say, "You're going to receive that back 100 times more, you know, in heaven. You know, it's going to be worth it. You know, it might be terrible down here, but it's going to be worth it up there." But that's not what Jesus says. He says that everybody who leaves behind their closest relationships for his sake, who's forced to leave behind their closest relationships for his sake, is going to receive it back 100 times over. But he says, "You're going to receive that back in this life." So what Jesus is promising there, in no uncertain terms, is a family for people who know what it's like to lose one or who never knew what it was like to really have one in the first place. And nobody listening to Jesus at that time had any idea what he was talking about, but that promise is a promise that finds its fulfillment in this thing that Jesus died to build that we call the church. And one thing that I think we're really wise to remember is that God's desire for his church is that through the church, nobody would have to know what it's like to have to go through this life alone. That's one of the many reasons that we offer and we make such a big deal about our small groups, is because God's desire is that every person who comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus and finds a home in his church, God's desire is that none of us would try to do this thing called life alone, because it's not meant to be lived that way. And so what a watching world should see when they look on the church is a group of people that might not have anything else in common, that have a depth to their relationships and a love for one another that simply couldn't be possible except for Jesus, because the gospel changes how we relate to each other. Amen? Here's how this passage ends in verses 19 and 20. Paul closes this out and closes out chapter 2 with this. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And this is going to be our last idea this morning. It's the final way the gospel changes us. It's that the gospel changes how we define success. That's what Paul is really walking us through in a very personal way here. It really is kind of amazing to me the way that Paul describes the Thessalonians when he calls them. He says that they're his hope, they're his joy, they're his glory. I mean, he just sounds like a dad that's fawning over his kids. But the thing that he says that really stands out to me, he uses this phrase, he calls them his crown of boasting. That crown was the wreath that you picture in the ancient Olympics in Greece and Athens and all, you know, around there. That crown of boasting was the victor's crown that the victor got to wear after they competed in and won the ancient Olympic Games. It's like basically the ancient equivalent of a gold medal or a Super Bowl ring. And, you know, in Paul's day, same as in our day, the athletes that competed in the games trained their entire life fixated on one day being able to wear that crown, right? Every sacrifice that they made in the hope that they get to wear that crown. Every time they got up early to train instead of sleeping in, every time they kept pushing when it would have been so much easier to stop, they did so simply in the hope that they would one day be able to wear that crown because that's how much it meant to them. That was their definition of success. And Paul is saying that that's what the Thessalonians had become for him. That the greatest thing in his life was knowing that they had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus and that they were growing into the people that God desired him to be. More than anything else, that was the most important thing in his life. And the reason that he could use those terms and speak in that way is because the gospel radically redefined his definition of success. And here's the bottom line. Apart from the gospel doing in our lives what it did in Paul's life, every single one of us is going to go through life in basically the same way, which is with us at the center of our lives. It's just the natural default of the human heart. It doesn't mean that you can't do nice things. It doesn't mean that you can't love your kids or anything like that. It just means that apart from God moving us out of the center of our lives with his gospel, we're going to be at the center of our lives. And that's exactly the kind of life that Paul was living before he met Jesus. I mean, before Paul met Jesus, even though it might not have looked like it, Paul's life was entirely about himself. As an upright, moral, you know, tax-paying Pharisee, Paul went through life primarily concerned about his righteousness and making sure he was right with God, and whether or not he was good enough, and whether, you know, he had every one of his T's crossed and his I's dotted. And it might have looked really moral and really holy and really pious from the outside looking in, but it was just self-centeredness masked in religiosity. But the day that Paul met Jesus, all of that changed, because when he came to the saving knowledge of Jesus, what he realized is that God had become a man and lived for him and died for him, and rose again for him to give him what he was working so hard to give himself but never could have by his own strength. And when Paul realized all that Jesus did for him, when he realized how much Jesus treasured him, how much Jesus sacrificed for him to fill this gaping hole that he was trying to fill with his own efforts, when he realized that, it completely changed the way he went through life entirely. It changed the way he defined success forever. And from that moment forward, his life wasn't about him anymore. It was just about making sure that God might just do through him what God had done for him in Jesus. Francis Chan one time said in his book, Crazy Love, he said, "Our greatest fear in this life should not be of failure. It should be of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." And the gospel is the only thing that's going to save us from that. Yeah, I got to believe I speak for both of us. I know I speak for both of us, for everybody listening to this. When I say that I don't want to get to the end of my life just to realize that my definition of success was so self-centered and it was so pale and it was so shallow and it was so hollow that it doesn't really mean anything in the halls of eternity. And it is only the gospel at work in your and my heart that's going to save us from that. Because to the degree that we understand what God has done for us in Jesus, to the degree that that sinks deeply in our heart, it's to that degree that we're going to stop living for ourselves and start living in the hope that God might do through us for somebody else what he's done for us through his son, Jesus. And it's so ironically that when we stop living for ourselves, that our lives instantly become so much more satisfying and so much more fulfilling than they ever could have otherwise been. But it's all because the gospel changes how we define success. So let me just pause here, because this is a conclusion I often arrive at after I look through a passage of Scripture. I don't care who you are or what you believe or what faith you claim or whether or not you claim faith at all. I really believe everybody wants to change in these three areas. I really believe that everybody wants the way that they respond to suffering to change, because nobody likes the thought of being defined by their suffering. Nobody likes going through life bitter or hopeless or callous because of their suffering. I believe that everybody wants to be changed in regard to the way that they relate to people around them, because they're tired of broken relationships everywhere that they go and all the drama that comes with that. You know, and I believe that everybody wants their definition of success to change on a deep, fundamental level, because I really think that most people, if they just get honest, if there's a place where they can open up honestly, I think most people going through this life right now admit that they know, at least in part, that the things that they're chasing are never going to satisfy them. And nobody wants to live that kind of life. So the question that I have is, how can the gospel change us in these ways? Because it doesn't automatically do it. Just hearing the gospel is not going to change any of us. Might sound really strange to hear a pastor say on a Sunday morning, but just showing up for a 70-minute meeting, singing three songs and listening to a 30-minute talk or a podcast during the week is not going to change anybody. There's a specific way that the Thessalonians responded to the gospel that led to all this change in their lives, and it's understanding how they responded to the gospel and in understanding and responding to it that way personally that will lead to this change in our life. Right? In verse 13, Paul walks us through it real clearly. He says, when you received the message about God that you heard from us, here's the first thing he says they did. He says, you welcomed it. Now that word, it's a hospitality word. But what it literally referred to is allowing a stranger who was knocking at your door to enter your home. That's what that word literally refers to. It means letting somebody enter your home, become a part of your family, and become a part of your life. And that's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is not just intellectually giving assent to a number of ideas. It's embracing a person, right? It's not just saying you agree with a set of statements. It's welcoming an individual into your life, and that individual is the Son of God, Jesus himself. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's a relational exercise in which you welcome God into your life. As crazy as that sounds, that's what it is. Now, most of you might have known that before, and that doesn't sound that deep to you, but here's what Paul says, how they welcomed this message into their life. It says you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the message of God. Now, what that means is that when they welcomed Jesus into their life, they let him rearrange all the furniture as he saw fit. That means when they heard what God had done for them, and they understood the word of God, they didn't welcome that into their life as something to be held up alongside every other thought, idea, and opinion that they had. They knew that this was something authoritative that they were going to have to submit their whole lives to. That if it was true that God had done all this for them in Jesus, then God now deserves primacy in every area of their life. A guy named Tim Keller, who's a pastor for whatever reason, he's just my favorite pastor ever. He's in his 70s now. He retired a few years ago. He was up in Manhattan. He told the story of a sermon illustration that completely changed his life. He heard it in the 1970s in a Bible camp in Colorado. And the illustration goes like this. I love this. The teacher was telling the class that if you reduced the distance between the earth and the sun, it's about 92 million miles and change. If you reduce that distance to just the thickness of a sheet of paper, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. Nearest star to us is Alpha Centauri. It's about 4.37 light years away from us. And if you measured the distance of the diameter of our galaxy, the Milky Way, according to that standard of measurement, then the diameter of the Milky Way would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. That's how big our galaxy is. And according to research that I did on Google this very morning, there are right now 100 billion known galaxies. I don't know whose job it was to count that, but they're not paying him enough. But here's the point. We know that there's more than that. We just don't have the technology to see beyond that. So point being, as gigantic as our galaxy is, it is nothing more than a speck of dust in the universe as a whole. And yet, the Bible says that Jesus is holding the whole thing together with just the word of his power. So here's how the teacher ended the illustration. She looked out at the class and said, "Is this really the kind of person that you invite into your life to be your assistant?" Somebody need to get right in the house of God this morning, right? It's crazy. But Paul's point is the Thessalonians understood that's not how to treat God, right? It's so often we want to treat what God has to say in his word like it's a suggestion. It's not. Or we want to treat what God has to say like it's advice. It's not. It's not. A God as great as the God of the Bible, to whom we will one day stand to give an account, is not to be brought into our life as an assistant, as though what he said is just an opinion that should be kind of held up alongside my own. That's not the way this works, and that's not what the Thessalonians did. That the change in their life The reason that they changed the way that they did is because in inviting the truth of God into their life, they let God speak to every part of their lives. They welcomed it in with the authority that God's word should have. And so what that means for you and I is if we want to change in all of the ways that this passage says we can, then we need to let the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus into every area of our lives. It's not a this far and no further. That means I have to let God have the final say in how I treat my finances. It means we have to let God have the final say in how we respond to people who don't agree with us. We need to let God have the final say in our relationships, in the way that we think about sexuality, in the way that, you know, our private lives are formed. In every single area of our life, we need to allow God to have the reins, regardless of what that might mean to us. Let me call the teams back up, and I'll close down with this quote. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I love the way he phrased this. He said, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. What this passage leaves us with is the reality that we can be changed in regard to how we respond to suffering so that our suffering doesn't define us. And we can be changed in regard to how we relate to the people that God puts in our lives so that we can get better at loving people and not have to know what it's like to go through this life alone. And we can be changed in regard to how we define success so we don't get to the end of our life realizing that we've wasted our time here. But what that depends on is whether or not we are willing to let God speak into our lives and rearrange our lives however he sees fit. And so the question that this passage leaves you and I with this morning is a question I'd like you to consider. Are you willing to let God do that? Do you trust the God that sent his son to the cross to redeem you from your sin? Do you trust him enough to give him access to every area of your life? Because if you do, and if you will, it will change you from the inside out. That's it. That's all.